ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाय चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
नारायणं
नमस्कृत्य नरं चैव
नरोत्तमम्
देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासम् ततो जयमुदीरये।
There's a text message here. It says that please tell His Grace Vaisheshika Prabhu that about 20 devotees are watching him speak from Boise.
Boise, that's the seat of learning, the seat of the development of all great sages. Well, now that you said that, it may just freeze. I offer my obeisances to all the devotees in Boise, all the devotees here at ISV, and anyone else who's joining us online. Hare Krishna. This is a joyous occasion. We have an opportunity, unlike most people in the world, to sit and talk about Bhagavatam, which is the best of all opportunities. And particularly today, I'm going to look at some of the ways in which the Bhagavatam speaks to us and how the various devotees in the Bhagavatam speak to each other, how they transmit the message of the Bhagavatam. Sometimes we say preaching or outreach or teaching the Bhagavatam. And it's interesting to analyze, and I'll look at a few examples from the first two cantos of the Bhagavatam so we can get a little bit of an overview of the various methods that are used by the Bhagavatam itself, if I can say that. I guess I can, because the Bhagavatam is a person, and by various individuals. And first of all, a couple thoughts about the Bhagavatam in general are that sometimes we see that there are topics which may seem unrelated to the ultimate topic of the Bhagavatam, which is Krishna and Krishna Prema. As we understand early on in the Bhagavatam, Nigama kalpataror galitam palam shukamukara mrita drava samyutam bhibata bhagavatam rasamalayam mahur ahor asika bhuvi bhavukaha, that the Bhagavatam is the ripened fruit of the tree of all Vedic literature, and it's delivering this semi-solid nectar that one can simply drink. There's no seed and there's no skin. You can simply consume it. It's an intoxicating beverage. One falls down and then gets back up and drinks some more out of intoxication. It's so nice. And throughout the Bhagavatam, we also find genealogical tables and descriptions of many other categories of knowledge. So first of all, let's talk about that in a general way. That's what is how the Bhagavatam progresses. Or even more generally, what is scripture? And how does it work? Because oftentimes people who are agnostic or atheistic don't understand scripture. They think it's something ordinary. It looks ordinary. Perhaps if you look at the physical object, so-called physical object itself, this book, and oftentimes I talk about this, especially recently, that books are containers, and each one is holding idea seeds. And those idea seeds, of course, are meant to be distributed. Otherwise, why take the trouble to put it into the form of a book? You'd simply keep it inside for yourself and not discuss it, or, what to speak of, organize it into writing and then put it into a form that can actually be transported and go across borders and into people's homes and that people can carry around for hundreds, thousands of years and look at and imbibe, which means to drink the ideas that are inside. And so, although it's written, there's a way in which the temporal, the paper and the ink meet the divine. Just like in the deity, we say the deity is made out of wood, stone, jewels, paint, so forth. But actually, the deity is not material. Deity is Krishna himself, as confirmed in the story of Sakshi Gopal. It's the Supreme Lord personally manifested, although apparently through material elements. So similarly, scripture is like that also. Paper, ink, right?
No.
Yes and no. It's paper and ink, but actually it's divine. Because, and the reason that it's effective comes up in the Bhagavatam itself, in the 10th canto. Interestingly, in the 10th canto, there's the Leela of Krishna, particularly. But at the end, there's a deeply philosophical discussion that goes on in the frame of the prayers of personified Vedas, discussing the philosophy behind Krishna consciousness. And they're discussing something that's been discussed several times before, probably many times, and that is, how is it that with the material ear, I have an eardrum inside, and I'm vibrating something with vocal cords, which you can actually dissect and look at. They're just a material instrument, after all. And how is it that they're making spiritual sound with, in a universe made up of bhumir apo anulovayu kamano buddhiri, which are just subtle and gross elements, which are bhinna, they're separated from the internal potency, according to Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. And they give the answer, and the answer is that Krishna is a person, and he has shaktis, unlimited power, and he can transform material into spiritual if he so desires. In fact, for him, there's no difference between material and spiritual. And he's also compassionate, and he also wants to be known. What is the prerogative of parents? They want to know their children. They want their children to know them. What kind of perverse parent would simply produce offspring and then hide from their children for the rest of their life? Well, Krishna's not like that. Although I'm hiding from him, he makes himself fully available, and one of the ways is through scripture. And he can transform what appears to be material sound vibration into spiritual sound vibration, especially when there is sincerity in the transmission. Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam dadabi puti yogam tam yenamam upayanti te. Krishna talks about how for somebody who's sincerely endeavoring to know him, he gives intelligence from within, right? Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam. Somebody has this ardent desire, has this love for Krishna, some attachment to the topic of Krishna. Priti purvakam, Krishna gives intelligence. Dadami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upayanti te. Dadami buddhi yogam tam. He gives intelligence by which they can come. So he's the one overseeing the process and transforming the energies, and therefore through scripture, he can fully express himself. And Vyasadeva points this out also in the Vedanta Sutra, that God is to be known through the scripture alone. So, it's very important to accept scripture. In fact, faith, shraddha, we say, adau shraddha tata sarusangata bhajana kriya. The beginning of spiritual life is shraddha, but shraddha in what? Really, it means faith in scripture. That I understand that there's a divine medium through which God reveals himself, and it's through the scripture. And to the degree that one accepts that, one is said to have shraddha, or faith. Shraddha shabdi vishwas kahi sudra sudrida nishchoy krishne bhakti koile sarva karma krita hoy. Faith means that one has trust that simply by investing oneself in devotional service, being directed by the devotional scriptures, that everything else, all the purposes of life will be fulfilled. If you simply have faith in Krishna, who reveals himself through the scripture. Where else does that said in scripture? I'm thinking in the Bhagavad Gita. Vedeshu yagyeshu tapasu chaiva daneshu yat punya palam pratishtam atyeti tat sarva idam vaditva yogi stanam param param yogi param stanam apaiti divyam. So there's a way in which Krishna says that if you simply have this faith and in him and worship him, then all other purposes will be fulfilled. So it's mentioned about Bhagavad Gita is like a wish-fulfilling cow, like a kamadhenu. Everything, all your desires can be fulfilled through the Bhagavad Gita. So there's this way in which through scripture we get everything. And through the Bhagavatam especially, because it's nigama kalpa taror galitam palam shukamukhad amrita samritam. It's this unbelievable nectar which is the fruit of all the Vedas. So you need a little bit of intelligence, and you need some faith, and you need some thoughtfulness to be able to appreciate it. As first canto of the Bhagavatam says, tachchadadhana munayo jnana vairagya yuktaya pashyantya atmani chatmanam bhaktya shuta grihitaya. That one to fortify oneself on the path of devotional service guided by the scripture should have knowledge and detachment, and one should also be thoughtful. One has to be thoughtful. Okay, so we know there are different scriptures. There's the Shruti, which is eternal. It simply appears at various times, and we hear about in the Bhagavatam, the Lagu Bhagavatamrita, how the Shruti manifests through the speaking of Hayagriva. The Lord appears and speaks the Vedas, the original Vedas, but those Vedas are eternally existing, just as the Lord's eternally existing. There's various parts of the Vedas, but interestingly in the Gita, Krishna, referring to them, says that Chaigunya Vishaya Veda Nishchaigunya Bhavarjuna, that mostly they relate to the three modes of material nature. There are rituals within the Vedas. There are explanations of how to carry out those rituals. And there are various prayers that go along with those rituals, which are mostly mentioned in those in the various sections of the Vedas. And Krishna says, rise above these things because they mostly relate to the material world. But the first transcendental part of the Vedas is the Upanishads. And the Upanishads generally, many people assume, are speaking about how God is impersonal. But we find there's also, that's not entirely true. Actually, they're pointing, they simply make general references to consciousness. And they say, look at yourself and see how you're conscious, and then you can get an idea what God's like. And therefore, less intelligent people say, oh, therefore I am God. Because it said, look at yourself. But they're just giving a sample, a point of reference. But actually, there are many references within the Upanishads that point out that God is personal. What's one of them? Thank you, Bhakti Shastri and Bhakti Vaibhav graduates. Hiranmayena patrena satyasya pihitam mukham tatvam pushana pavrenu satya dharmaya drishtaye. In fact, famous story about when the devotees first started traveling in India when they were just very new brahmacharis and sannyasis, some of them just 22 years old. And going to South India for the first time and meeting great learned scholars. And there was a debate that took place that was witnessed by many people between a very new sannyasi, Achyutananda Maharaj, who's actually very, very intelligent person, very intelligent devotee and expert in so many ways. But he met a learned scholar in South India, and there was a public debate about whether God was personal or impersonal. And this pundit was bringing up so many references and making so many points. And Chutananda Maharaj, having just learned the Sri Upanishad, then brought out this verse for the consideration of the entire audience. Hiranmayena patrena satyasya pihitam mukham tattvam pushanapavrinu satya dharmaya drishtaye. And he said, mukham means face. How can you explain it any other way? And the man was stymied. He couldn't get around that. And the audience came on the side of Achyutananda Swami, 22-year-old American sannyasi from New York City, defeats South Indian Brahmin. So one has to have guidance. And if one has good guidance and understands the purpose of the scriptures, Yavanarta Utapani Sarvata Samplutodike, Krishna says in the Gita, you have to understand the purpose behind them. Then you can be very focused and you can actually get the highest benefit from the scriptures. So there's a way in which Vyasadev, understanding that people in Kali Yuga could not understand the Vedas, wrote the Vedanta Sutra. But the Vedanta Sutra is terse and very difficult to understand. It's not meant for a complete understanding. It's written in codes, and that needs to be explained. Therefore, all the Vaishnava acharyas, all even impersonalist acharyas like Shankaracharya, write commentaries on the Vedanta Sutra. Of course, the Vaishnavas didn't have a commentary for many years because they take it that the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is a fact, is a natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. Natural commentary means written by the author himself. Vyasadeva wrote the Vedanta Sutra, the Brahma Sutra, to give a clear understanding of the Upanishads, so people could understand that God's actually a person. And then he wrote the natural commentary, the Bhagavat Purana, to unpack that, if I can use that horrible word, phrase, that understanding of the Vedanta Sutra. But later we have the Govinda Bhashya that explains, according to our Vaishnavas, Gaudiya Vaishnava Siddhanta, the meaning behind the Brahma Sutras. So there are Vedas, there are Upanishads, then there are the Puranas and so forth. And Vedavyas is glorified for bringing these all out to the world. As we know, he divided up the various Vedas and gave them to different disciples. And then when he made the Puranas, which are really meant to explain in layman's terms and worldly terms the meanings behind the Vedas in practical ways, he also assigned them to various disciples to help disseminate them and so forth. But as we know, and now coming to the point of the Bhagavatam itself, that Srila Vyasadev was not satisfied, was he?
No.
How was he feeling after he got all that work done?
Morose.
Have any of you ever felt morose before?
Yes.
Every once in a while? Mostly moroseness comes when I don't know my duty, because there are so many ideas floating around about what to do and what not to do. There's so many things to fix that you can't actually fix, especially nowadays. There's so many things that we have in our life. Unless you have a clear purpose behind all those things and all those fixable items, unless you have an order of priority, you can become overwhelmed and morose and just think, I can't do anything. It's useless. You feel like you're swimming in a vast ocean. So Vedavyas felt like that also, because although he was trying to do the highest good by explicating the Vedas and presenting the absolute truth in a way that people could understand it, he didn't feel that he had accomplished his mission. So then what do? You got to get outside help. You have to get expert help. This is one of the best ways to advance in life. find out where an expert is, and then go and humbly inquire. I always notice this when I write a letter, when I want something, I always say, "Dear Prabhu." Because if I put Prabhu in there, they'll surely write back and say, "Yes, how can I help you?" So Krishna says, Tadvidi pranipatena priprashnena sevaya uparakshantite jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshina. If you want to know something, go to somebody who's already expert in it. There are experts in everything in the world, everything. And go to them. Don't waste time. Just go to them. Go to the expert. Find a mentor. And inquire submissively. Render service. And tadvidi pranipatena pratiprashna. Ask questions. That's what happens in the Bhagavatam. And this is what we're getting. Now we hear in the fifth chapter of the first canto how Vedavyas meets his spiritual master, Narada Muni. Such a beautiful picture. You see Narada Muni coming down into that ashram where Vyasadeva stays. Such a touching thing. I remember the first time when I saw that, I thought, this is the essence of spiritual life, finding somebody who actually knows, who's really authorized and connected, and simply sitting with them, inquiring. So this is a momentous occasion that takes place in the fifth chapter of the first canto. So Srila Vyasadeva opens his heart to his spiritual master, Guhyamakyati Prichyati, which is how you advance in spiritual life. You reveal your heart, and he tells his spiritual master, "And I'm doing my service, the best of my ability, but it's not satisfying. I must be doing something wrong. What am I doing?" And then Narada Muni gives him the straight sauce, as they say. And that is that, no, you've cheated people. You haven't come out completely about the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna. You haven't focused their attention enough. Bahushaka hyanantascha buddhayo vyavasayinam. If people are given various options for sense gratification, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, they'll take it and then that'll branch out. You don't just have lemon, but you need lemon-lime. You got to have, you know, how many flavors in Baskin-Robbins? I mean, it's just not enough in the material world. Everyone, more and more material variety, more ideas, the intelligence comes up with sense gratification. It's a banyan tree of unlimited proportion that we can't get out of because of all these material desires emanating from senses. So you need a point of focus. And he's telling him, all these scriptures you wrote, okay, you wasted your time. Start telling him about Krishna, the Supreme Personality of God, and tell him you have to focus here. So when Vyasadeva gets this instruction, he goes into his samadhi, and he sees, by the mercy of his spiritual master, he can see Krishna and his energies, and then he's able to explain the ultimate goal of life is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And we find this in the outset of the Bhagavatam, third chapter, Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. He comes out and tells that although there are even many incarnations of the Lord who are equally powerful, still there's a source for all of them, and that is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And we find elsewhere that there are particular distinguishing features of Krishna that are beyond what any other avatar of Krishna has, and that has to do with his sweetness in Vrindavan. And the Bhagavatam definitely focuses our attention, especially culminating in the 14th chapter of the 10th canto, on Krishna's preeminence as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, even as he performs his sweet pastimes in Goloka, in Vrindavan. Boma Vrindavan, just as a cowherd boy with friends and who wrestle with him and so forth. But through the Brahma Mohana Leela, it's revealed how Krishna is actually the source of all the other incarnations and so forth, and he's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Does that make you feel better?
Yes.
Much better. We're feeling better already. So In the Kali Yuga, people are lazy, and unless you give them a very direct and clear understanding and a process to attain it, they will become mired in all kinds of other ideas and philosophies and so forth. So there's another reason that there are various other kinds of descriptions in the Bhagavatam besides just Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that is that it's written in a particular format as a Purana, and there are distinct features of a Puranic writing which must be there, which have to do with the creation, the sub-creations, maintenance, and so forth. You find that in many of the different prayers that are offered. All of a sudden, you start hearing about the creation and so forth. And throughout the Bhagavatam, there's the adherence to this form of a Purana, of what a Purana is. And that's one reason. And interestingly, even though the Bhagavatam is very much focused on Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, out of his kindness to all living entities, who he's given free will to, gives an opportunity for them to misinterpret the Bhagavatam. And therefore, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says that the Srimad Bhagavatam is also like Mohini Murti. Mohini means to bewilder the mind. And what did Mohini Murti do when the demigods and demons churned the ocean of milk and they received nectar at the end? Of course, I'm cutting out a million details. Then Mohini Murti came and cheated the demons out of the nectar. And how did he do it? Well, he just bewildered their minds. He was so beautiful and attractive in his female form that the demons went gaga. They just... Okay, whatever you say. She went over and said, how about you hand that over to me, big boy? And they said, sure, we trust you. And her whole intention was to cheat them. So Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says that the Bhagavatam is like Mohini Murti also. I mean, after all, you get to these sections of the Bhagavatam that, in which, for instance, Uddhava goes to deliver a message to the gopis who are pining for Krishna. They don't even sleep for 100 years practically because they're in separation from him. And then he delivers a message to them. And what's the message say? Be like a yogi and meditate on me within the heart as Paramatma. Which is ludicrous for the gopis. They say, we don't want to hear that. We want to forget Krishna. In fact, we can't meditate on him. We're trying to forget him because there's too much suffering in this for us. And elsewhere at Kurukshetra, there's a way in which Krishna meets the gopis after so many years. In this particular scene, Krishna tells them that I'm all pervading, just like the ether, and you should meditate on me like Brahman. So then the yogis have opportunities. You see, Bhagavatam's about yoga, meditate on the Parama. That's the conclusion of the Bhagavatam. And the impersonalist. See, ultimately, it comes to the most important part of the Bhagavatam. It's about impersonal Brahman and so forth. That's Mohini Murti, offering them an opportunity to be cheated. And Krishna does that out of compassion, out of giving free will to the living entities to go whichever deluded, go in their own directions according to their own deluded desires. However, the acharyas, these are apparent contradictions. They're not actual contradictions, and that's why we also need help from the acharyas to understand the Srimad Bhagavatam. For instance, they give us a clear understanding of why Krishna is saying that, telling the gopis particular thing, about things that he does about meditating on him, or as impersonal Brahman, or considering that um, when Uddhava delivered the message to Krishna. Thank you. Can you inform Trishab also? Tell him and let him in there. I've just received a kind of important message. Actually, it's some pretty heavy news. And that is that there's been a forest fire in Vrindavan. But the good news is that Krishna swallowed it. In any case, as I was saying, the acharyas will take these particular statements and rectify them and help us understand what Krishna is actually saying, that there's a prakat, an aprakat lila, that Krishna appears, sometimes he's manifest, sometimes he's not manifest, and they tie up all these loose ends. Not only that, the Bhagavatam itself ties up all loose ends. There's a way in which in the beginning of a book and in the end of the book, the beginning and the conclusion state the actual purpose of the book. And so does the Bhagavatam. We find in the first canto, the 12th canto, conclusion, what's the real meaning of the Bhagavatam? And throughout, we find all these points supported. But there's room for misinterpretation of the Bhagavatam, so one needs to take help from the great devotees, the acharyas who understand the ultimate purpose of the Bhagavatam. So, let's talk about a few ways in which the devotees in the Bhagavatam convey the message of devotional service. Preaching strategies of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And I'll take this opportunity to appreciate and offer my obeisances to His Holiness Hanumat Preshak Swami, who is the inspiration behind this Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhav, Bhakti Vedanta, Bhakti Sarvabhoma. He's so inspired to read the scriptures and understand them. And he does it himself, and he goes everywhere propagating it and helping other devotees to do it. He's been responsible for spreading the systematic reading of Srila Prabhupada's books through this system that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur conceived, and which Srila Prabhupada, our founder Acharya, asked us to continue. So he's made a huge contribution to the parampara in this way, and I thank him very much for letting me participate. And also to Srivas Pandit Prabhu, whose perfect swadharma, he just fits perfectly into the role of a teacher. In fact, he's not meant for this world. He doesn't fit in Silicon Valley. He fits in a grass hut somewhere surrounded by berry trees with lots of students around where he can just teach and teach. And that's what this place is. We're about the size of a little grass hut here at ISV. And he has so many students. He's taught the Bhagavatam too, and the Bhagavad Gita and other scriptures. So this is foundational to our Krishna consciousness movement, the ongoing discussion of the Bhagavatam and all the other scriptures. Otherwise, we don't have that much. Well, we have the holy name, but we wouldn't be able to sustain it without sambandha gyan, without understanding why we're doing it and so forth. So thank you to those exalted devotees. And Hanumat Preshak Swami actually asked me to discuss a few points from the first two cantos of the Bhagavatam about what he calls preaching strategies. And actually, this is sort of a culmination to my study of the first six cantos of the Bhagavatam, because over the last couple of years, I've studied them in the context of the Bhakti Vaibhav program by the mercy of Srivas Pandit Prabhu. Because I travel so much, I've been able to work with him directly and take all the tests and read all the material and everything like that. And it's been really nice. And I was supposed to write a bunch of essays, but I wrote a book instead. Didn't have time. So, actually, to to bring out, and I'm seeing the wisdom behind this, to bring out the to actually go deeper within the material that I've already looked at, besides just reading it and taking the tests, to actually look at a specific part of it, because it's so unlimited, you can't explicate the entire section of Bhagavatam, or even one small section of the Bhagavatam, what to speak of the whole thing. So just looking at a few points and then going deeper within those points is very powerful. Over the last couple of days, just looking through the table of contents of the first two cantos and looking at them through the frame, through the lens of preaching strategies, has been very enlightening, and I've appreciated it very much. So here's just a few thoughts about that. So one of the techniques, so to speak, of the way the Bhagavatam teaches is through summary. A summarization is very important because it makes available what is normally encyclopedic and very difficult to access to most people. And it's done in the Bhagavatam in various ways. One way in the Bhagavatam that things are summarized is, of course, the Bhagavatam is a summary. We hear at the very outset of the Bhagavatam, the scene is set where Suta Goswami is speaking to the sages of Naimasharanya. And they're asking him questions. And one of the questions they ask him is, will you please summarize all the scriptures? Bhurini bhuri karmani shrotavyani vibhagasha atta sadot triyatsaram samutrita manishaya bruhi badraya bhutanam yenatma supersediti. And that is that there are unlimited scriptures with various meanings and purposes. Burini buri karmani shrotavyani vibhagasha. Then he says, tell us the saram. What's the cream of all of it? What's the purpose behind them? They say, you know all this because you've studied all these scriptures. Could you fill in the gaps there? I hate these gaps. And maybe Shastra Krit Prabhu will move up if we do, and I can come up as close as you can. So fill in the gap. So give us the essence. Essence is a summary, right? Maybe. Yeah. Summarization is kind of a essential teaching, you know, what's behind it. We find this in many places. You find that in the Bhagavad Gita, for instance, the acharyas have said, There are four nutshell verses of the Bhagavad Gita. What's the first one? Aham sarvasya prabhavo matak sarvam pravartate iti matva pachante mam buddha bhava samanvita. Next one is? Machita magata prana bodhayanta parasparam katayantascha mam nityam tushanti charamanti cha tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam pritipurvakam Dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mam upayanti te tesham ivanaham tam aham ajnana jantamaha nashem yatma bhavasto jnana dipena bashvata. So acharyas look at the Bhagavad Gita and say, these are the four essential verses. They're essentializing, they're summarizing, basically. And then we have Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who gives a summary of all the 64 limbs of the practices of devotional service. And then he says, living in Vrindavan, worshipping the deity, chanting Hare Krishna, living in the association of devotees, and studying Srimad Bhagavatam. Out of the 64, these five. And they're so potent that if you just have a little connection with them, even if you don't have faith, but you're not offensive, you'll make all advancement if you just keep connection with these five. One of the reasons that people summarize like this is that it's encouraging, isn't it? It's like, I can't do all that stuff. Well, just do these five. And then he said, well, if you can't do five, do one. Do one of them. Do something. So summarization takes place in the Bhagavatam also. There's the Chaturshloki Bhagavatam. Of course, Krishna can be very succinct when he speaks, and there's so much meaning in his words that it's four verses that are the genesis for all the rest of the Bhagavatam, starting with Ham evasam eva agre, if I'm not mistaken. Ham evasam eva agre, nan yad yad sarasat param, paschadaham yad etascha, yovishisheta sosmyaham, retirtam yat pratieta na pratieta chatmani, tadvidyad atmanomayam yatabhaso yata tamaha, etc. So there's these four essential verses of the Bhagavatam from which all the other verses have expanded. So in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Prabhupada writes, so as requested by Lord Brahma, the personality of God will explain about the four questions put forward by Lord Brahma and others also, which are parts and parcels of the same questions. And in 2.9.37, O Brahma, just follow this conclusion by fixed concentration of mind. So after he gives these four verses of the Bhagavatam, Krishna, which is a very sweet exchange, actually, because after Krishna explains the Bhagavatam to Brahma, who's eager to create the universe, he shakes hands with him. I mean, if that isn't the coolest thing in the Bhagavatam, I don't know what is. He shakes hands with him and says, Bhadram te, good luck. Good luck, Brahma. O Brahma, just follow this conclusion by fixed concentration of mind, and no pride will disturb you, neither in the partial nor in the final devastation. So it gives a conclusion, a summary, the essence. Here it is. And Prabhupada writes, so the complete Srimad Bhagavatam has also been summarized in four verses as Aham Evasam Evagre, etc. Thus, the secret purpose of the most important Bhagavatite, you're all Bhagavatites. If anybody asks you what you do or what you believe in, just say, I'm a Bhagavatite. Say it.
Bhagavatite.
Bhagavatite. You can write it on your immigration form or whatever they ask you. What's your religion? Bhagavatite. Yes?
When they ask us, if they ask what does it mean, then what can... What
then you
say?
Quote the four nutshell verses of the Bhagavatam. Aham eva asam eva agre. You get a big crowd around you. Bhagavatite. Thus, the secret purpose of the most important Bhagavatite conclusion has been explained by the original speaker of the Srimad Bhagavatam, who is also the original speaker of the Bhagavad Gita, the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. So, one of the strategies for explaining the Bhagavatam, which you find in the Bhagavatam and many other scriptures, is to summarize and to make conclusions so that it becomes comprehensible to the modern mind. And let's also establish this, that the Bhagavatam starts off by saying that people in the age of Kali, and that's when the Bhagavatam is appearing, just after Lord Krishna leaves, and that's when Kali Yuga starts, are a little bit slow. Prayinal payashashabhya kalavasmin yugejana manda sumanda matayo manda bhagya hupadrita. In this iron age of Kali, men have but short lives. They are quarrelsome, lazy, misguided, unlucky, and above all, always disturbed. Oh, sorry. And therefore, they need summary. They need something that's like, just take this thing. And you know, nowadays we're going around with the Bhagavatam door to door and just say, take this, just this. This, there's so many books to read. There's so many things to think about. Forget all of them, just look at this. It's got everything in it. And devotees become so expert at using this strategy of summary and saying, The conclusion of everything is in here, and then they tell, here's what you're going to get from the Bhagavatam. Throw away all your other books and just read this one. So, summary is an important strategy used by the Bhagavatam to teach. Another is conversation. People like conversations. What are the popular kind of conversations that goes on in American culture? I don't know about other cultures. Probably it's there also. And here in America on AM radio, I don't know if you're all familiar with the different frequencies here, but having grown up here, I know AM radio is where all the commercials are and where all the sports are. And FM radio, there's a little more nuance and so forth. Plus, they have a better frequency for playing music and so forth. But on AM radio, there's a particular genre of conversation called sports smack. Sports smack means that people talk endlessly, questions and answers, about who's going to win a game and why they might win and why they might lose. They have no idea what's going to happen, but they all like to talk about it for weeks, maybe months ahead of time. Then when the game happens, there's another 2-3 weeks, maybe 2 months afterwards, that people analyze the game and said, you know, if he had caught it two inches closer to the goal line, we would have won and so forth. And what'd you think of that call? It's like, the referee had it wrong. People live for this. They go on, they speak in questions and answers. So Prabhupada writes in 125 of the Bhagavatam, Munaya sarupristo ham bhavadbir lokamangalam yakrita krishna samprasno yinatma supraseedati. O sages, I've been justly questioned by you. Your questions are worthy because they relate to Lord Krishna and so are of relevance to the world's welfare. Only questions of this sort are capable of completely satisfying the self. So, questions and answers, Prabhupada writes in his purports, we cannot live for a moment without being questioned or without giving answers. Because the Srimad Bhagavatam deals with questions and answers that are related to Krishna, we can derive the highest satisfaction only by reading and hearing this transcendental literature. One should learn the Srimad Bhagavatam and make an all-around solution to all problems pertaining to social, political, or religious matters. What are we going to get if we read Bhagavatam? You get an all-around solution. That's a good deal. We should take it. Srimad Bhagavatam and Krishna are the sum total of all things. So this propensity to ask questions and to hear the answers to questions back and forth. Then people listen to all kinds of questions and answers that relate to the material energy. So in the same way, the strategy is employed. It could just be very straight philosophy like in the Brahma Sutras. Of course, there's questions there too. But there are interesting questions and answers throughout the Bhagavatam that really catch your attention. The questions and answers that are asked throughout the Bhagavatam. Can anybody give any examples of any questions and unique answers or answers that you find very fulfilling that you get from reading the Bhagavatam? Yes, Shraddha. Are we on icebox mode in here? You turn on the freezer function. I can put on my jacket. Of course, if I do, someone will turn up the heat. See? Okay, go ahead, please.
Yeah, Maharaj Parikshit asked Sukhdev Goswami as to what is the duty of a person who's about to die.
Ooh, there you go. What a question, huh? What a question. What was the answer, by the way?
Antenaras.
Don't you want to know?
Yeah.
With a question like that, you're left hanging. I mean, you could ask anyone, what's the duty of a person in time of death? You could ask that on the street as a preaching strategy. Or just set up a booth and put a sign and say, what's your duty at the time of death?
Next
probably
time.
Nobody would come over. There's like... But if you ask that question, it's kind of interesting. It's like, yeah, what is my duty at the time of death? I'd like to know about that. That's a preaching strategy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, now that I interrupted you twice, three times, tell us what the answer is.
He said, Ante Narayan Smriti, that at the end you should remember the Lord.
There's a lot in that question, that answer. Very powerful, because it forms actually the basis for the whole Bhagavatam. You know, this opening scene in the Bhagavatam where Parikshit Maharaj is in a really tough situation. It doesn't get much tougher than that when you get that phone call that says, you know, get your paperwork together, you're out of here. And then you have to prioritize everything. In fact, people do this in self-help all the time. They say, what if you only had 30 days to live? What's really important to you? It's like, people's like, oh, I'd go to all the ball games that I can and so forth. But Bhagavatam says, okay, here's the situation, here's the question, here's the real answer of what you're supposed to do to get ready. So this is a great preaching strategy. Another question, another answer.
Thank you, Maharaj, for bringing such an actor in the morning. One question that Parikshit Maharaj when asked the bull, that who is the cause of your suffering? Who is the cause of your suffering? Then bull so intelligently, the bull who was in the form of, Dharma who was in the form of bull, he very intelligently replied that some says karma, some says that it's your own, you yourself, some says that is the time. But ultimately, no one can tell who is the cause of your suffering. And then he told that the famous instruction that if you identify the part you, like those who has suffered you, you get half of the...
That's another compelling question, isn't it? What's the cause of all suffering? And then, you know, you sit up for the answer. Well, I'd like to know that. I'd like to know the answer to that. Another question?
Mother Devahuti asking her son, you know, what she needs to do when her husband left for the forest, about similar to Parikshit Maharaj, how she can gets out of this entanglement in the world of illusion.
Yeah, good to know. It's a setup. You get the question, and then the answer comes. In that case, he gives, you want to know, devotees want to know that question. She puts it herself in she's in the category of eternally conditioned soul, and she says that it actually seems like I'm my body and mind. It's impossible to separate the two. The urges of the senses are constantly harassing me. How can I ever expect to get out of this? And you're thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm in that situation. Now you want to sit up and hear what the answer is. And he says, you have to go on hearing for a long time. Keep doing your service, hang in there, and hear constantly for a long time, over a long period of time. Yes?
There's a question that Parikshit Maharaj asks, and he says that he asks, why does the soul get a material body? Does it happen by accident? Or
yes, it comes in the seventh canto, right?
Yeah. Yeah, no, second canto.
Second canto, yeah. Okay, good. So, answer?
Because of our desires, and we don't want to obey Krishna, and we are controllers, we want to control ourselves. So Krishna then creates this entire creation for us to be controllers.
Ouch. Okay, last one.
In chapter 5, I think Parikshit Maharaj asks, what is this material world? And then he describes, this is the forest of enjoyment. And he basically, in detail, describes everything, all characteristics.
Yeah. So you'll notice that the whole Bhagavatam is driven along by questions and answers. And when we hear the questions, we sit up, we listen. It's like, oh yes, I want to know the answer to that. And then we're very open to it. So in my seminars about book distribution, I always teach that questions are the answer. I have a little sub-course called Communications 101. And that is, whoever's asking the questions is leading the conversation. Because a question is like a hook. It's shaped like a hook even. And it's, in my opinion, the most powerful and important punctuation mark in any language is the question. Because it pulls the conversation in a particular direction. So this is used throughout the Bhagavatam, this very compelling method for bringing out the message of the Srimad Bhagavatam through questions and answers, Or conversation. There's sport smack, and then there's this Bhagavatam smack. That's what we should be into. You know, endlessly asking questions and giving answers the way the materialists do about, you know, who won the game, why didn't they win, and so forth. We should be also asking questions about, well, and we find that, unlimited detailed questions and answers about, you know, why did Krishna do that? And what happened to the relatives? And there are little things like, wow, that's a lot of detailed questions going on. But if they weren't there, the answers wouldn't come out. So another overall strategy, which I've basically touched on in the introduction to this talk today, is delegation, empowerment, and bridging. It, the Bhagavatam, as I mentioned earlier, is a bridge book itself, as is the Mahabharata. Srila Vyasadeva thought carefully about what are the needs of the people, and so did the sages at Naimisarnya, who are asking this question, because people are so dull in this age and they're so distracted, how are they going to get this? And that's why the Bhagavatam was spoken. And of course, Srila Vyasadeva brought out the Mahabharata, and Vedavid, how'd you get here? You're like Narada Muni. Wow. When Vedavid shows up somewhere, you know something good's going to happen. So Vyasadeva delegated to and empowered various disciples to spread the message, to preach the tenets of the Vedas in various places. And we find this kind of bridging going on, like asking the question, what's going to be able to penetrate the minds and hearts of the people in general? What's the message? How will they get it? So let's look at 1.4.23. I just happened to have brought a Bhagavatam along with me. 1.4.23. There must be something in it because I marked it. So 1.4.23, the translation is, all these learned scholars in their turn rendered their entrusted Vedas unto their many disciples, grand disciples, and great-grand disciples, and thus the respective branches of the followers of the Vedas came into being. And in the last sentence of the purport, Prabhupada writes, in other words, the Vedic knowledge broken into different branches by different disciplic successions has been distributed all over the world. No one, therefore, can claim independent knowledge beyond the Vedas. Move to text 24, the next one. Thus, the great sage Vyasadeva, who is very kind to the ignorant masses, edited the Vedas so they might be assimilated by less intellectual men. That's why he did it. Next verse, which is famous. Oh, of course, I'll read the last sentence of the of that text number 24. In the present age, the mode of goodness is almost nil. And so, for the general mass of people, the kind-hearted, powerful sage Srila Vyasadeva divided the Vedas into various ways so that they may be practically followed by less intelligent persons in the modes of passion and ignorance. It is explained in the next shloka as possible. So there's a design behind this. This is a preaching strategy to summarize to also bring out these shastras in such a way that people will be attracted to them. And we find this in the distribution door to door of the Bhagavatam, isn't it? And that's why the distribution of the books should go hand in hand with the intellectual study of the books. They complement one another. You can't just take Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Baiba, Bhakti Vedanta and say, okay, I know everything. You don't. You have to also go out and distribute them, because that's the spirit of the book itself. It's meant to be distributed. That's what a book is. A book's meant to be distributed. And we see that Vyasadeva's intention behind this was to make sure it goes out to the people in Cupertino, or as they all say, Cupertino. And all the different places around the world, people have to get the Bhagavatam. And in the course of learning how to present it, you also have to do the same kinds of use the same kind of techniques. You have to summarize, and you'll notice what attracts people's attention. I just saw in the presentation a couple of weeks ago, the devotees were saying, we go in there, tell the stories about how the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita is explicated in the Bhagavatam through stories. And then people get attracted. And you go, oh, I understand, that's what the Bhagavatam is. It's meant to attract people's minds and hearts through these stories that have the essential spiritual points in them. And if you do the two things side by side, that is, study the books intensely and then go out and learn how to present them to others expertly, as Prabhupada said, it's a great art. He said, it's not so easy, but if you practice, you can learn the great art of distributing the Srimad Bhagavatam. Then, with those two activities, you have the perfect nexus where you actually realize the knowledge completely. If you have one without the other, it's very difficult. Prabhupada used to, when he was presented with some prolific book distribution results from somebody, he would often say, are they reading the books? And constantly he was saying, distribute the books. So you have to do both at the same time. That's the perfect combination that will take you across the material ocean so quickly, you'll be so preoccupied with doing those two things, you won't even notice that your life went by. You'll look down one day and go, oh my God, I'm 75 years old. I'm going to die in a few days. And you go, like, what did I do with my life? Well, let's see. I read Prabhupada's books and I distributed them, and that was basically it. And that's what you want to end up with on your report card. Okay, so 1.4.25 says, out of compassion, the great sage thought it wise that this would enable men to achieve the ultimate goal of life. Thus he compiled the great historical narration called the Mahabharata for women, laborers, and friends of the twice-born. I'll just read a last half of the last paragraph. The less intelligent are more interested in stories than in philosophy. True or false? And therefore, the philosophy of the Vedas in the form of the Bhagavad Gita is spoken by Lord Sri Krishna. Vyasadeva and Lord Krishna are both on the transcendental plane, and therefore they collaborated in doing good to the fallen souls of this age. Isn't that? I mean, that's quite a meditation. You could just wake up to that every morning and think, Srila Vyasadeva and Lord Krishna collaborated to save me from the material world, and you want to take full advantage of what they gave us, right? The Bhagavad Gita is the essence of all Vedic knowledge. It is the first book of spiritual values, as the Upanishads are. The Vedanta philosophy is the subject matter for study by the spiritual graduates. Only the postgraduate spiritual student can enter into the spiritual or devotional service of the Lord. It is a great science, and the great professor is the Lord himself in the form of Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Nobody's better than Mahaprabhu. Nobody. And persons who are empowered by him can initiate others in the transcendental loving service of the Lord. This is pervasive in Prabhupada's books, that the mood is compassion. We take that as our guiding principle and how to expand our movement. There's so many ideas for rules and regulations, who can do this or that or whatever, but the idea is compassion. We have to organize in such a way so the message goes out, so that people get it. Also notice that the more we refine our ideas about how to appeal to the mind and senses of people in general in the age of Kali, the more they can actually take the essential message. And that's what Krishna is doing. That's what Vyasadeva is doing. Last night, we had a mini festival, and every one of them gets better because the devotees are thinking how to make it more appealing to the public. And the more we've done that by staging, putting up lights, signs have to look nice, everything, the kirtan's got some, the tall is right, everything's going on. and then people won't go away. I came into the parking lot today and I heard, I had to leave early last night. I left at about 9:15, and I heard that it went on to 10:30 last night, and all the guests, nobody wanted to go home. Is that true? If you had gone all night, they would have stayed all night, because it's the happening place. It makes everything else look boring down the street. It's like, oh, we don't want to go to the restaurant. You know what restaurants are? This is what I call them, insult to injury. You're injured by eating the food there because you're getting all this karma. There's some dodo back there cooking who's, you know, some karmic reaction. He's like, let me put all my karma into this food. And then the guy eats the food, and then it's like, and here's your check. $300, so you got to pay for being injured. That's why it's called insult to injury when you go to a restaurant. And that's what you get when you go downtown into the forest of material enjoyment. But then you come up to the Harinam, and for free, you get happiness. And you just get bliss. And it's like, all this is free? It's like, yeah, this is your birthright. You get all this for free. You just forgot. And people don't want to go away. But the point is here that the great sages are thinking, and Krishna's thinking, and the devotees have to be thinking, how do I make this appealing to people so that they can take it? So bridging. This is one of the ways, the Bhagavatam itself is a bridge. The Bhagavad Gita is a bridge. And we have to always be thinking. And this is actually the Parivasa Sutra. Srila Prabhupada talks about realization in the Bhagavatam. And he says, you can't try, don't try to surpass the previous acharyas. You have to take what they say as it is. However, you have to represent it in such a way that it appeals to the person you're speaking to. You have to know what their culture is. You have to understand. You have to empathize with them and present it in such a way that they will get it. And that is what he calls realization. And that is what the parampara is. As this comes down, you actually have to have people around who are living the philosophy and who are teaching it through their lives' examples. And when they speak it, they're speaking realized knowledge, not just theoretical knowledge, because they're undergoing the entire course throughout their lives so they can present it to people in general. And that's what the Bhagavatam advocates. That's what it's based on. Okay, another preaching strategy from the Bhagavatam is to tell one's own story. Yep, to tell one's own story. So, where in the Bhagavatam do you find that somebody tells their own story? We should have a show called Beat the Pundit, and we'll put Mukharavinda in there. You can try to stump the pundit. Go ahead.
It's your mercy, Maharaj, everything. So I think in the Narad Muni, when he comes to teach the Vyasdeva, when Vyasdeva was morose and Narad Muni comes, then he says his own story, how he was in the previous life, maid, servant, son, and then he elaborates the many, many big...
Isn't that a fascinating story? And you know how it starts? Well, actually, even in the first canto of the Bhagavatam, first chapter, Tadekada Tamunaya. Tadekada means once upon a time. Did your mom ever read you a story like that?
Yes.
Dainini, anybody, every time? Did she sit you down? I said, okay, David, once upon a time. And it's like, what happened? Even in Japanese, there's a story they used to teach the language. Mukashi, mukashi, aru. Which means long, long ago. Once upon a time. Mukashi mukashi aru. And then we have this ekada tamunaya. Once upon a time. And so throughout the Bhagavatam, you'll find it's not just straight philosophy. It's like, okay, now a story. Here's the story. And this whole chapter, what is it, chapter 6 of the first canto, is Narada telling his story. Very interesting. He's living at home with his mother. The sages come, and he serves them out of enthusiasm for just seeing self-effulgent, great personalities. And then one day he said, can I clear the plate for you and everything? Maybe to take a little something? And then take a little something, and he starts to develop this intimate relationship and relates like, I'm their servant. And that the knowledge goes in and he becomes transformed. And then they leave and his mother dies. I mean, this is a, you know, a movie. And, you know, the house burns down apparently, and then there's a way in which we've just received another very important message, which is a little heavy, if you want to handle this, but Vrindavan was attacked by a whirlwind, and it seems as though it was in the form of a demon, Trinavarta, but Krishna has defeated him. Hari Bol, thank you for that news. So Narada Muni then leaves home when he's 5 years old and he starts wandering through the countryside and all by himself. That's such an interesting story. Imagine if you wrote the screenplay for that. And, you know, 5-year-old kid who's received this spiritual knowledge and he becomes fearless and he just wanders everywhere with no parental guidance. But he's experiencing guidance from within his heart, sits down in a lonely forest. He employs all the methods that he's learned from these sages. And then he has communion with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And he goes into ecstasy. Then he loses it. And then he mechanically tries to get it back. And then the Lord speaks to him in an unembodied voice and says that you're a ku yogi, bad yogi. He said, you're just taking shelter of the mode of goodness. You haven't come to the perfectional stage of loving me. And so throughout this life, just be patient and you'll attain me and so forth. So through this story, we're drawn in. What other stories do you know from the Bhagavatam? Yes.
In the 10th canto, Maharaj Nuga describes like why he took the form of a lizard and he was delivered by Lord Krishna. And he was explaining it to his sons.
But why did he get the body of a lizard?
He was a very pious king. He was donating lots of cows. And by misfortune, same cow was donated to 2 Brahmins. So they cursed him and he became a lizard in his next life.
Something you don't forget anytime soon, right? You remember these details that come in the form of stories. Very good, thank you. What else? Any other stories that if in the Bhagavatam? Chitraketu, ooh, what a story. Is the whole point, I can really relate to the story because he's got everything, but he doesn't have one thing and therefore he's not happy. He's a king, he has everything, but no son, so unhappy. That's an interesting point anyway, the way to frame the story. It's like you can have everything in the world, but if the one thing that you desire you don't get, then you're unsatisfied, dissatisfied. And so Chitraketu then, were you going to make a point? Okay, Chitraketu then gets his desire fulfilled by Angira, and gets a son. Angira warns him, it's going to be Harshashok, that's the name of your kid. Here he comes, no longer Shniki, it's Harshashok. And Harshashok means you're going to get lamentation, happiness, and he says, I can live with that. You justify your desire and you compromise. The material world, it's okay. You know, it's a little bad with good and everything like that. But when it comes, it's so severe that his son is murdered by his co-wives, by the co-wives of his head queen who had the child, that he faints. This part that always gets me. Out of misery from the hearing the news, he faints. I mean, this is the epitome of the material world. Because if you don't faint, fainting is a mechanism of the body. When you get such severe pain, either emotionally or physically, your body just shuts off. Because, okay, forget this. You don't have to see this part. And It's so heavy. And if people don't get that, then they take intoxication. Because as in a Pink Floyd song, it says, now I've become comfortably numb. This is a famous song from bygone ages. This is like the theme song of the hippies. Now I have become comfortably numb. And how do you do that? Well, just drink some lighter fluid or something. Anything you can ignite, as long as it's in your veins, and then it'll light up your, turn off your brain or whatever it does. So he gets his son back by the grace of Narada Muni and Angira, and the son speaks to him, and they say, "Why'd you leave?" And he looks at him and says, "Sorry, but I don't know these people." And there's a perspective for you. I love my little child and everything like that, but if you put it in the right context, it's like, I don't know, Mac, who is this guy? I'm not sure who he is even. Don't recognize him. I've had lots of parents before and so forth. Kanka.
That's a great story. I was just reading that, actually. And it's so touching because all of us, even if our children are healthy, they bring us so much misery. You know, there's always that duality. You know, they can be great at one point and horrible at the other. You know, you're always, throughout your life, you think, oh, when they're 30, they're going to be okay. No, then there's all these problems when they're 40. And so it's always so, it's always difficult.
And it's good information to have. It's good information. You're going to, more?
Oh. I just wanted to also just say Dhruva Maharaj, he told his story.
Yes. And what a story that is. So the effect is we hear these stories and they register with us and they're lessons. There are lessons within that we're being taught and we can keep those through our lives. And when we meet challenging situations, then we think, oh, Dhruva Maharaj. We think, oh, Narada Muni and Chitraketu. And all these things come to bear in our life. And don't say Krishna didn't warn us, because right in the Bhagavad Gita, he said the material world's miserable from top to bottom and nobody believes him. Ah, yeah, I know. That's Chitraketu. It's like, yeah, sure, no problem. No, it is a problem. And it comes out in the Bhagavatam in stories in many different ways. And different nuances of the philosophy are told in stories. So it's very appealing. It's a preaching strategy. So in the beginning of the Brihat Bhagavatamrita, we find that Gopakumar is telling his story to his disciple. And he says that generally Vaishnavas don't like to talk about themselves. But because it's a fact, he says, that by telling one's own story, people listen more attentively and they get the lessons behind it, I'm going to breach this etiquette and tell about myself. I'm going to tell the story. And then he says, because actually the best way to teach Krishna consciousness is by telling one's own story. And we find this throughout our communities in ISKCON. When people sit down or they have a long car ride together, they haven't met each other before. So how'd you come to Krishna consciousness? And tell us the story. Like, so I was minding my own business and next thing I know. So the story starts to unravel, and he goes, oh, yeah, wow, that happened to me too. You can relate to it. So this is a technique of the Bhagavatam, story after story after story. Okay, another thing is we find another way of the Bhagavatam teaches us is through benefits-based marketing. This is employed by, nowadays, by finer companies everywhere, where they think in terms of what's in it for the customer, and then they present it. So we'll find throughout the Vedas, but in Bhagavatam also, that they think in terms of, you know, what's going to attract these people? You know, what's in it for them? We find at the end, as just an example came to the top of my mind, in the end of the Gajendra Mokshana, it says, you read this story every day, you'll never have bad dreams again. And beyond that, it gives over and over again the ultimate benefit that one will get. Here's an example from 177. Simply by giving oral reception to this Vedic literature, the feeling for loving devotional service to Lord Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, sprouts up at once to extinguish the fire of lamentation, illusion, and fearfulness. That's a compelling reason to turn off the radio, TV, everything else with an on-off switch and sit down with the Bhagavatam and just hear it. It's a good excuse to repair to, you know, a remote jungle and sit down and read the Bhagavatam. Why? Because benefits-based marketing, simply by giving oral reception to this Vedic literature, the feeling for loving devotional service to Lord Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, sprouts up at once to extinguish the fire of lamentation, illusion, and fearfulness. Benefits-based marketing, simply by hearing this literature. So we hear that throughout the Bhagavatam, there are true, accurate statements made, but they point out what the benefit is. They lead with the benefits, say, just do this, and here's going to be the result. And that inspires us, because we think, I'm experiencing lamentation. Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Illusion? Anyone? Fearfulness? Okay. One person. Lamentation, illusion, these are big three. These are a big three. And simply by giving oral reception to this Vedic literature, how hard is it to give oral reception to something? Is it hard? Why is it hard? What do you have to do to give oral reception to something? What does oral reception mean anyways? Okay.
Oral reception is very difficult because the mind is all over the place. So in order to give oral reception to anything that's at a higher level, our consciousness and our thoughts have to be at a higher level. Because when I play some cinema songs, it's very easy to give oral reception, but it's somebody giving lecture or it's...
All right, let's look at it in a practical way. That's very cerebral. Here's practical. How many people do I have? I used to have an iPhone. I don't anymore. It was in here. How many people have an iPhone? Raise your hand if you have an iPhone. Okay, that's 100%. How many people have, I shouldn't have said iPhone. That's very partial to Apple. But smartphone. Okay. Now, how many people have a feature within that that you can download whatever you choose and then replay it? 100%. So here's the practical thing. Because all you have to do is have put on your iPhone the transcendental literature. You can get Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, lectures, everything, too much. You can't consume it all in one lifetime. The amount of recorded material there is on the planet nowadays. Even if you start now and you don't do anything else until the day you die, you won't finish. So, how hard it is, how hard is it to just choose the right button?
It's easy.
Okay, oral reception is not that hard.
We don't even need to download. Now there is SoundCloud and there is FanBuspark channel, so we should just turn it on.
Okay. The point is, God helps those who help themselves. Helping oneself means put yourself in front of transcendental sound vibration, even if you don't feel like it, especially if you don't feel like it. And just turn it on and be there and let the transformation take place. And this is the benefit that's coming out from the Bhagavatam that's being promised just by oral reception. Look up the word reception and let's see if we can figure out what that means.
Maharaj, yesterday during Haridam, one of my not a colleague, he used to be the supplier when I was working before. So I met him with his small daughter, and he was asking the questions, why you guys are repeating the same song again and again, and why you don't have any variety. I told him, we do have a variety, but we just wanted to maintain the top notch which we have it, so we are just displaying that. And as you mentioned that I watched him, and then his daughter was there. I just wanted to be friendly with him, a good impression. But then I watched him that he, invariably, while he was shooting and taking a video of his own daughter, he was singing. So as you mentioned that when the vibration is already going on, even he was not receptive maybe in the very beginning, I saw him, he was invariably started singing the Maha Mantra.
Okay,
so that's the power.
This is a nice point, and it's also mentioned in the Bhagavatam in the beginning of the 10th canto, that when Parikshit Maharaj is settling in to hear the Bhagavatam, he says that there are three kinds of people that get the benefit from this. One is speaker. Two is? listener. Third is everybody in between. It goes out. It spills over. We had Victoria told us, she's a member of our community now, and she told us that when she was walking down the street in Palo Alto one day, she heard a monologue going on. I was giving one of those little talks in the middle of the thing, just saying, you know, would you rather watch CNN or would you rather hear something transcendental or just some kind of little thing. And she just, on the other side of the street, just heard it. And it's like, God, that makes sense. And then she came over to the Harinam. Next thing, she came to the temple. Next thing, now she's going out and teaching Krishna consciousness to other people. So this oral reception is very powerful. And it spills out here, there, and everywhere. So the Bhagavatam is telling us, and it's one of the ways that it invites us and entices us to read the Bhagavatam, is by giving these benefits. And this is just one small sample, but you'll see as you go through the Bhagavatam, there are many places in which the Bhagavatam mentions the benefits you're going to get. So if you make a list of those and remind our minds that this is what you get here, and what you get out there is complete frustration, illusion, and what was the other thing?
Fearfulness.
And fearfulness. That's what comes when you listen to the 24-hour news cycle or sports smack or anything else. Okay, so another technique, strategy in the Bhagavatam for preaching is direct, forceful, cutting instructions. Who likes that? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, not that many. Okay. Direct, forceful, cutting instructions. And where's an example of that in the Bhagavatam that you can think of right away? Vyasadeva Narada Muni, a little bit cutting, not so hard. He said, my dear Prabhu, he says literally, my dear Prabhu, you know, you got it wrong. You kind of blew it. But where is it a little bit heavier? Huh? Dhritarashtra. And who's speaking to him? Vidura, man, that's heavy stuff. He comes in there and said, you're living like a dog. He's talking to a former king, you know, and when you become a king, you know, you start thinking, yeah, I'm cool, and everyone loves me and everything. It's hard for you to see. That's why, you know, people want to make spiritual advancement. They put themselves in humble positions to try to be the servants, even of their servants, so that they don't become overwhelmed with this ego that, yeah, I really am the center of everything and the enjoyer and so forth. But Dhritarashtra lived like that as a king. And now he's living off the remnants of those who killed his sons and who he usurped the kingdom of and so forth. And it's a lamentable situation for such an exalted person. And so Vidura came in and he had to give him some strong medicine. And what did he tell him? He just reminded him, look, you're dying. That sound coming from your throat, that's death. You're not that far away. Your teeth are coming out. Bhima is feeding you. He killed your sons. Let's go. Come on. Cut it out. There was one devotee who was dying in New York City. And he was in a hospital. He was in Maya. He hadn't practiced Krishna consciousness for a while. And what was he doing in the hospital bed as he was dying? He was watching TV. Because that's all there is to do there. That and eat Jell-O. They bring you Jell-O. And you know, corn cream or whatever has the worst nutritional value on earth, that's what they bring in a hospital. So hospitals bring you cream corn and Jell-O and bad TV. And that's what he was getting at the time of death. So one of his well-wishing God brothers went in there and said, let's go, come on, you're out of here. This is Maya, turn off the TV, stop eating cream corn. Let's go to Vrindavan. And he got him out of there, but he had to be direct. And throughout the Bhagavatam, we find some very cutting words, you know, very heavy stuff. One of them comes in the story when, after Hiranyaka died, Hiranyakashipu, of all people, started teaching about Atmagyan to his family members to relieve them of the anxiety they had for losing one of their dear relatives. And he tells them all these stories. One of them is about the Kalinga birds. It's like we distribute books and he says, yeah, nature books on harmony. They open up, Shishupal's getting his head cut off and stuff. Yeah, how to live more in harmony with nature. It's like, kumbhipaka, creamy bhojana. Some heavy stuff in here, because the material world's a heavy place, and there's heavy medicine that comes out of the Bhagavatam. The Kalinga birds, they're taking care of their little babies and going off. We see all the time these birds around my house. You can see them from my garden. What are they doing? They're building a little nest. They're building a little nest. And here in Silicon Valley, everyone drives off to Home Depot, little station wagon or SUV loaded up, and build a little nest for a little schnicky and get him a college fund. And the whole thing, and there's this whole thing, it's like, oh, don't criticize that. That's love. But in the Bhagavatam, it's like, that's not love, that's illusion. It's heavy stuff to tell people that this is illusion. And the little Kalinga birds, and he compares the Kalinga birds to people dutifully taking care of their family, in love, and so forth. And then the cruel hunter's there is death. Don't forget that. And the hunter puts a net around the little baby Kalinga birds. What could be more pathetic than that? You see little babies, and, you know, there'd be an outrage all over the internet, you know, Kalinga birds trapped by hunter. You know, it's heavy. And then the mother comes back and thinks, how am I going to save them? And while she's lamenting over birds, the cruel hunter pierces her with an arrow. And now, if that wasn't enough, now the father bird starts lamenting over the babies and the mother. What happens to him? Another arrow, same medicine. That's what you get here in the material world. Is that cutting? Yes, it is. Read Rishabhadev. Rishabhadev's prayers. Knock it off! Start getting serious! Stop doing sense gratification like a pig. These are direct, very cutting instructions. It's a method to shock you, to bring you out of this, like, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine. Justify my sense gratification here in the material world. No! Start getting serious, you're going to die. These are the heavy instructions that are entwined in the Bhagavatam. And we need to take that medicine because you're not going to hear it anywhere else. Nobody else is compassionate enough to tell us that this is a burning place, that you're being played for a fool here by the illusory energy, and you're going to be killed mercilessly by the arrow that's going to pierce you as you're lamenting for all your other so-called loved ones. Is that heavy enough? Yeah, so that comes out in the Bhagavatam. It's a preaching strategy. It's a way in which we wake up. 1:13:18. Mahatma Vidura knew all this, and therefore he addressed Dhritarashtra, saying, my dear king, please get out of here immediately. Do not delay. Just see how fear has overtaken you. And Prabhupada writes in the purport, Vidura, as a saint and as the duty-bound, affectionate, youngest brother of Dhritarashtra, wanted to awaken Dhritarashtra from his slumber of disease and old age. Vidura therefore sarcastically addressed Dhritarashtra as the king, quote-unquote, which he was actually not. That's heavy sarcasm coming from a dear relative. Like, yeah, king. And 1:13:29, thus Maharaj Dhritarashtra, the scion of the family of Ajamita, firmly convinced by introspective knowledge, prajna, broke at once the strong network of familial affection by his resolute determination. Thus he immediately left home to set out on the path of liberation as directed by his younger brother Vidura. That's the result. He can actually get free. You just think of Sanatana Goswami. One of my favorite stories is how he busted out of prison. You know, he was in this jail. Some inane king threw him in jail because he wouldn't go along with him. And he bribed his way out with the money left by his brother. And it's described how, you know, he had to negotiate the bribery and everything like that. And then he finally gets out. And then he has to take a servant along with him who hides some money, and he almost gets killed for it. And then finally he releases Ishana, his servant, leaves him with one coin, says, go home. And now he's away from civilization. He's headed in the right direction towards Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and he has nothing left. And now, for the first time, he feels happiness. Think about that. And that, you know, this breaking away from all my attachments here in the material world, which I think are my great assets, they're actually what are giving me illusion, fear, and misery. And the Bhagavatam brings that out. And here we see in the story of Dhritarashtra how he was hanging on to the last minute to all these various attachments, and then he breaks out finally. One devotee was telling me recently about how it's just so difficult working in Silicon Valley, and how now they're laying off so many people, but they expect everyone else to do the same amount of work, more work, the same volume of work, but the fewer people and so forth, just working people so hard. And he was saying, I'm just preparing myself so that I can become free from all attachment at some point when Krishna is ready. I'm living a life of preparation. And when you read these stories, then you see, yes, I'm on the right track, keeping myself positioned so that I can completely depend on Krishna. And at some point when Krishna gives the right sign, then I'll be ready. I'll be ready for it. Lifetime of preparation. Die to live. Heavy stuff. Okay, couple more. One thing, another tool, a strategy in the Bhagavatam for teaching is symbolism. And there's much said about symbolism, actually, and its effectiveness in teaching. Here's something from scholastic.com. Quote, it is possible to read something but not really read something. Oh, it says, is it possible to read something but not really read something? I wrote a post about this time last year about blending a Dr. Seuss study. Does anybody know what Dr. Seuss is? You know the Cat in the Hat? You know Sam I Am? Okay. Dr. Seuss study with a study on symbolism. As an upper grade teacher, I knew I wanted to go beyond the colored hats and games on his birthday, and I knew Dr. Seuss could help us learn about the fantastic power of symbolism while reading. Since classic books develop a deeper meaning for us as we grow older and gain life experience, I wanted to give my students an opportunity to read his books again with new eyes. This can be completed successfully with the lens of symbolism study. Who would have figured that Yertle the turtle represents Adolf Hitler, and that the Sneetches was a result of a childhood of feeling different? He was German growing up in America in World War I. To build on this, I am including several lesson possibilities from our classroom, several anchor charts, book suggestions, and photos are included in this post. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, ways in which he successfully conveyed important messages to his young students through symbolism, something that you remember when you're learning a subject. And again, through poetry, here's a poem by William Blake called The Sick Rose. O Rose, thou art sick, the invisible worm that flies in the night, in the howling storm has found out thy bed of crimson joy, and his dark secret love does thy life destroy. It's heavy. Your mind brings in these images and so forth, and you're able to relate to them in a more vivid way. You don't just speed read when you get that. So Bhagavatam employs this also. Where does it do that? Symbolism. Yes.
Tells the story of Puranjana to
Prachi. Yes, he uses an allegory and many symbols in the story of Puranjana. Very ingenious way of teaching somebody something without directly talking to them. We have this very direct method for a particular time when it's called for. We have this very indirect way in which Narada Muni gave an allegory. So I said, let me tell you about a guy that I've heard about. And here's the story. And the king, after a while, was like, oh, yeah, I think that sounds a lot like me. But sometimes if you're too direct at the wrong time, you're going to turn the person off. They just won't be able to hear it, so use these allegories. Symbolism, yes.
Is the Virat Purusha is also kind of symbolism, like he start comparing different parts of the, like the clouds are like hairs, and so it to make.
Yeah, we could tie that in, and you know, throughout the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives the vibhutis so you can relate to it, and then Shukadeva Goswami starts telling about the universe, universal form, and so forth. Here's a little more direct symbolism from the first canto of the Bhagavatam, 117.2. The bull was as white as a lotus flower. He was terrified of the Shudra who was beating him, and he was so afraid that he was standing on one leg, trembling and urinating. Purport, Prabhupada points out, the white refers to principles, pure principles of religion, the whiteness of the bull. That's symbolism. Then you have the bull on one leg. What's that about? Why is the bull standing on one leg? Okay, so there's four pillars of religious life. Why is he standing on one leg? Go ahead, tell us.
Because all three of the other legs were broken by the low caste Shudra, who is personification of Kali.
So what does it mean? What's the symbolism? He's standing on one leg.
That means that all the other three religious principles have been basically dispelled, and therefore there's only one that's left.
How does
left.
It make you feel when you see a bull standing on one leg? Sad, and it's a perilous situation. Sad, perilous. You get all this from imagery, you know, and you think of this, it's a bull. And there's an emotional response, really. If you say four pillars of religion, well, of course, that's symbolism also, pillars and so forth. But, you know, there's these four principles of religion. You can break it down in a little more clinical terminology, but you bring it out, it's a bull on one leg. Three are already gone. What are you going to do now? You can see how tenuous the situation is here in the age of Kali by the symbolism, right? So we find this throughout the Bhagavatam. This is employed, symbolism. Ways in which, and here again, 117.3, the bull was as white as a lotus flower. He was terrified. Oh, that's a repeat, sorry. And then Prabhupada brings out in his purport, milking the cow means drawing the principles of religion in a liquid form. And we also get in the first canto, Partiva dharano dumas tasmat agnis trayimayaha tamasastu rajas tasmat satvam yad brahmadarshanam. So it's an example of the three modes of material nature. There's the wood, the raw wood, which is mode of ignorance. Then you get the... There's Partiva Dharano and Dumas. First you get the tree, and then you get the wood, and then you get the fire. So in progressive stages, it goes from ignorance to passion to goodness. And then it says in goodness, because the fire is there, you can derive religious principles because you can do a Vedic fire sacrifice and so forth. So the symbolism is used there. And you'll notice as you're reading the Bhagavatam, many different kinds of symbols that help you to remember and imbibe the points more deeply than you may have. That exact translation, because I botched it, firewood is a transformation of earth, but smoke is better than the raw wood. That's what it goes. It's from firewood to smoke, because smoke disturbs, but it never serves. Disturbs, but it doesn't. And that's the mode of passion. Good to remember that symbolism about the mode of passion. It's like smoke. What do you do with smoke anyway? Get it out of here, right? I mean, it seems like something's going on. It's evidence of something going on, but nothing that you can really use. That's the mode of passion. So it says... And fire is still better, for by fire we can derive the benefits of superior knowledge through Vedic sacrifice. Similarly, passion rajas is better than ignorance, tamas, but goodness, sattva, is best, because by goodness one can come to realize the absolute truth. So right in a nutshell, you have a complete explanation of the three modes of material nature in a way that you can actually transmit the meaning to other people. Very easily, because of the symbolism used. Okay. I think I'll make one last point, and then we'll take some reflections, okay? And as far as preaching methods employed in the Srimad Bhagavatam. And another is drama. When you go to a play and the staging is done well, casting, the script, everything is presented in such a way, in fact, to give you an otherworldly experience. In fact, Bard Muni, who wrote the Natra Shastra, about the... Now it's gotten too warm. Did we turn it up to... did you turn it up to... There's a little notch on there that says Death Valley. Then there's another one that says Antarctica. We want it somewhere in between, if possible. The theory of drama, actually, which was conceived of many centuries ago by Bharata Muni, and incidentally whom Rupa Goswami follows in parallel lines, showing how the Bhagavatam actually brings out the emotions of people using this drama, and which was employed by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, especially in his final days when he was the Gambhira. By hearing this drama and poetry that was written by these pure devotees from the spiritual world that invoked various emotions. That's the means. And in ordinary secular plays, the idea is that you'll achieve a transcendent situation, a position, by watching the play, an out-of-body experience, because you're watching and you become one with the drama. It's so powerful that it becomes transcendent in presenting it. And everything has to be done just right, and the right emotions are being explained. In fact, there's various elements to dramatic performance. You all okay? Okay. Yeah. Logos, originally referred to as the actual content of a speech and how it's organized. Ethos, the credibility or trustworthiness, but originally referred to the elements of a speech that reflected on a particular character. I'm going to ask you to repeat this back, so listen very carefully. Character of the speaker of this speech's author. Pathos, elements of a speech that appealed to any of the audience's sensibilities. Pathos. What's pathos? Told you it would be on the quiz. Huh?
Audience's sensibilities.
Yeah, it appealed to the audience's sensibilities. Telos is a term Aristotle used to explain the particular purpose or attitude of a speech. And we have kairos. Term that refers to the elements of a speech that acknowledge and draw support from the particular setting, time, and place that a speech occurs. So all of these are employed in drama, and we find 1.9.12, Srimad Bhagavatam. Bhishmadev said, "Oh, what terrible sufferings and what terrible injustices you good souls suffer for being the sons of religion personified. You did not deserve to remain alive under those tribulations, yet you were protected by the Brahmanas, God, and religion." Who in this audience is an actor who's done some acting before, besides Damodar? You've done some acting? We need somebody to come up here and read this dramatically. You want to do that? Because if you don't, I can get Damodar, because I'm finding out more and more that he knows it, how to do everything. Yes. He kind of keeps it hidden, you know, but we saw him last year or the year before in a play at the Rath Yatra. He didn't even tell us he was going to be in it. And it's like, my God, he's really good. And then the other night at Stanford, I saw him teaching yoga before I came in and talked about mantra meditation. And it's like one of the best yoga teachers I've ever seen. It was amazing. And so he can do it all. All right. Conk is deferring to you. Come on up here and just give this a dramatic reading. Oh, wait, give her the mic. But get a mic over to Dominar, too, at the same time. Give that one to him.
Srila Prabhupada really loved the Vaikuntha players, and he commented one time that these plays are more powerful than his books.
Yeah, and we see that also. I mean, the other night, we were in New Vrindavan at the end of so many seminars, we were treated to a play by Bhakti Marg Swami, who's expert at bringing together people who have never acted before and teaching them in 3 days, sometimes 2 days, how to scale play with no props, practically. And it's so moving, and it's so enthralling. And so my point here is that throughout the Bhagavatam, we get these dramatic settings to make a very powerful point. And so in the setting of Bhishma Day, after the Kurukshetra battle, or actually even near the end of the Kurukshetra battle, what's the setting? The most beloved grandsire is now lying on a bed of arrows. I mean, when you see your hero go down, it is, there's pathos in that, isn't that? I mean, nobody likes to see that. It's just heart-wrenching to see the greatest devotee and warrior of all time, and suddenly he's filled with arrows and he's lying on his back on the battlefield. That's a heavy scene. That's drama. Now, what's he going to do? What's he about to do? Why did Krishna arrange this particular setting? Well, what does he do? What does Bhishmadeva end up doing? Yes? Yeah, he ends up speaking to Yudhishthir. Because Yudhishthir, after the Kurukshetra battle, is despondent. He said, I caused this. What good am I? I mean, I just, you know, in the course of so-called dharma, now I killed everybody, and, you know, these one sin upon another, it's just piled high, and I'm no good. He felt bad. I mean, war is hell. And it was the worst possible scenario you could imagine, Kurukshetra. You go to battle, and who are you fighting against? The people you love. It's horrible. And that's why Krishna set the Bhagavad Gita in there. There's no more excuses. Do your duty. It's like, I don't like it. Arjuna had a real reason not to like his duty, but he did it anyway. And now Yudhishthira is completely despondent. And the only way... the only way he's going to come out of it is to hear Atmatattva Gyan. But who's he going to hear it from? About destiny. When destiny moves against you, how do you feel? Now here's Bhishmadev lying on a bed of arrows. And he's going to speak about it. And we're going to hear what he says. Let's hear Dominar. Go ahead. You don't try too hard. Just read it dramatically.
Bhishmadev said, oh, what terrible sufferings and what terrible injustices you good souls suffer for being the sons of religion personified. You did not deserve to remain alive under these tribulations, yet you are protected by the Brahmanas, God and religion.
It sounds like a movie, right? Okay, so listen to this. Here's the purport. Maharaj Yudhisthira was disturbed due to the great massacre in the Battle of Kurukshetra. Bhishmadev could understand this, and therefore he spoke first of the terrible sufferings of Maharaj Yudhisthira. I mean, that's one point. Here he is on a bed of arrows, and he has empathy for Yudhisthira. He's not even thinking about himself. And oftentimes devotees have compared this to Srila Prabhupada's passing. His lying on the bed, eating, his body was completely emaciated. And oftentimes devotees would come in to visit Prabhupada from a distant place. And, did you get prasadam? Are you okay? So it's like, Prabhupada, you're asking me if I'm okay? You know, they were just so touched by this. This is a dramatic scene. He was put into difficulty by injustice only. And the battle of Kurukshetra was fought just to counteract this injustice. Therefore, he should not regret the great massacre. He wanted to point out particularly that they were always protected by the brahmanas, the Lord, and religious principles. These are three very important points. And the idea is that the scene is set so that there's complete absorption in the scene itself. How could this happen? And how can he even endure, being filled with arrows, lying in the battlefield? And here he is giving concise, perfect wisdom. Here's three points that he makes. He says, you should always be protected by the Brahmins, the Lord, and religious principles. Then he says, as long as they were protected by these three important items, there was no cause of disappointment. So you can be filled with arrows, and everything goes wrong, but if you're protected by religious principles, you got everything. And if it's the reverse, you have everything, but you don't have the religious principles, you don't have the blessings of the Vaishnavas, you're lost. You don't have anything. This is a perfect setup for this. Bhishma Dev encouraged Maharaj Yudhishthira to dissipate his despondency. As long as a person is fully in cooperation with the wishes of the Lord, guided by the bona fide Brahmins and Vaishnavas, and strictly following religious principles, one has no cause for despondency, however trying the circumstances of life. Bhishma Dev, as one of the authorities in the line, wanted to impress this point upon the Pandavas. Was the point made? Absolutely. And it's because of the dramatic setting. If it just been a casual conversation, the impact might not have been as great. But here he is, set up with arrows, and then he gives the speech of the Bhagavatam that anybody can take away and keep these three principles. And whenever they think about it, they go back to the imagery that was in this particular drama to drive the point home. And think of Bhishma Dev, the great hero, lying on the battlefield. If he can go down, anybody can go down. Everybody will go down, but you have to keep these three things in place. What are they? Okay, so let me say, as long as a person is fully in cooperation with the wishes of the Lord, guided by bona fide Brahmins and Vaishnavas, and following religious principles. So cooperation, guided, and strictly following. That's the three things that are your real wealth. And Bhishma, everything else is so fickle that you could be the greatest hero, you're going to be knocked down. So there is just a brief summary of some of the strategies used in the first two cantos of the Bhagavatam and throughout the Bhagavatam to give the core messages of the Bhagavatam to the characters within the Bhagavatam and to us and to the rest of the world, and through which we can also express the Bhagavatam through drama, through using symbolism, through the various methods that I just mentioned, sometimes being very at the right times and so forth. And then, therefore, I'll reiterate that it's vital in our education system in America. Somebody's got a soapbox, bring it in now and I'll stand on it. That we must, along with our academic programs, very practical application of them, side by side. In other words, part of the Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhav, Bhakti Vedanta, Bhakti Sarvabhauma study should also be going out and selling the Bhagavatam, as Prabhupada asked us to do. Because in the course of doing that, one actually solidifies one's understanding of the Bhagavatam and what's being said. And one sees for oneself, just as much as when Narada Muni, as a little child, 5 years old, went out into the world and saw how the different energies of the Lord were working, he came to know more fully about how the Lord was in his life and in the life of every living entity. Isolate those two things, then you don't get a complete realization. Om Tat Sat. Now we'll take a few reflections. Anything that you heard that stuck with you? And if there's anybody in Boise still on, I know they had to meet the president or the king or something like that. Text or call in, please do so. Okay.
Thank you, Maharaj. All the points are very relevant. One particular I like very much was telling your own story. I was recollecting that in your Vyas Puja that you mentioned that how example is the best way to influence others. And we see that when you yourself have examples shown in society or wherever your work and all, then people come and ask you how you became like this, what is your story? And that is a turning point. If you are really, you have grown in your spiritual life, you share and that turns them and that gives them faith, yeah, we can also, if you follow, we can do this.
Nice point. And that happens actually. One devotee was attending an English class, and she was so impressed with her teacher, just the qualities, that one day she got up the courage to go up and say, you know, you're really different. What is it about you? You know, she said, oh, I'm a Hare Krishna devotee. Came to the temple. Next thing she knew, she was chanting Hare Krishna. Of course, I left out a million details, but Damodar Prabhu, reflection.
This class was very different. Thank you. You know, while we were reading the purport and when Srila Prabhupada is mentioning about how Vedavyas, created all this knowledge and edited, I was thinking about how our acharyas have done it. Bhakti Vinod Thakur experimented, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur did changes, got a lot of criticism. Srila Prabhupada did the same, you know, all the different... Vrindavan Swamis and all were criticizing, and the same techniques you all are doing it, so it's a confirmation for that. And some people are very strict to no edit books, Jayadvait Swami Maharaj having good, you know, pretty tough time, but I think this is a window Prabhupada is trying to put together.
Second, just one introduction before you go to the second point, maybe in my mind not exactly parallel points between Jayadvaita Maharaj editing books and the innovative ideas coming in from sages. I just want to clarify that, because the duty of those who are editing the current books of a particular person is to make sure that they do their duty properly, which is to make sure that the author's original words and intentions are expressed. And Prabhupada gave the editor that worked under him the instruction to edit for force and clarity. And he also said that there should be no mistakes. Another message just came in, and it's a little disturbing. People entered Vrindavan, but Krishna caught him, and just like a wet dish rag, he threw him on the ground and pummeled him. He was a big demon. And now Vrindavan's all happy and safe. Hare Krishna. He said one mistake, then the whole book is... you said you murder the whole book. He charged his editors with being careful to make sure that there weren't mistakes. So that might be slightly different than your first point about... the way in which various acharyas, their realization, it's harmonious with the previous acharyas and with the shastra, but it's presented in such a way that people in the particular culture they're presenting to can understand it. Just that caveat. Yeah. That's all. Yes, please go ahead. Point number two.
And second one was in this whole. Purport, though Srila Prabhupada is the one who has brought us closer to Krishna and Vyasadev, none in this whole purport Srila Prabhupada is, like, he is again using the same techniques of making it relevant in English language, simple words, like if we compare Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur's English and Srila Prabhupada's English. Though Srila Prabhupada's English, while we hear audibly, is very difficult sometimes to hear, but you know, he is the Vedvyas in the terms of making it relevant, but he doesn't take any credit out. And the third comment which I had was when you were saying on the book distribution, I think last time SOS was going on, was when you mentioned that Rath Yatras and all, when Lord comes out in the form of deities, Lord Jagannath stays in the temple, but once in a year he comes out so that people who cannot take the darshan inside can have the darshan. And I was contemplating on that in the terms of books, Srila Prabhupada devised a mechanism by which deities in the form of books, which are nothing but Daru Brahma, they come out, and it's Krishna spoken Krishna language, and devotees are doing Rathyatra every day while coming out. And they are pulling the heart in their pulling the Lord in their heart, pulling the ropes, as well as giving it to others. So it's like a manthan going on. They are pulling the Lord in their heart as well as they are giving it to others for taking the Lord in the hand by touching the books. When you are saying even Sukriti by touching the book, I was just somehow feeling like you are alluding towards that, and that was a profound realizations of how there is Jagannath Rath Yatra with every devotee taking Lord out in his hand.
Sadhu, yeah. Sadhu. We'll take one from the internet, please.
There are two actually, a short one from Preeti Radhika.
Preeti Radhika,
yes.
Very good.
She's thanking you for the wonderful class. And then the second one is from Vaikuntha Nayak Das.
Vaikuntha Nayaka.
Dandavat Maharaj, please to Srila Prabhupada. My realizations, number one, put yourself before spiritual vibrations, especially when you don't feel like it. Number two, symbolism of smoke to mode of passion. It's evidence of something happening, but it's always disturbing. Number three, if we don't take the guidance of the acharyas, even after reading Srimad Bhagavatam, we can be enamored by the impersonal Brahman concept, just like the asuras were enamored by the Mohini Murti.
Is that Vaikuntha?
That's Vaikuntha.
Oh, okay. And what about Preeti? Did she say something?
Preeti actually had, she was on a different system. She had actually...
That was really tasty reflections.
Yeah, summaries, yeah.
Typical of Vaikuntha Nayaka.
She was thanking you for such a soul-satisfying talk on Srimad Bhagavatam. And you had asked, like, you know, what are some of the questions that are asked? So she was talking about how Vidura asked Sage Maitreya the question on devotional service.
Nice, nice. Thank you very much. Okay. That ought to do it for now, right? Yes.
Mm. My question was that in the beginning you were saying that how can we vibrate the Maha Mantra, which is transcendental, mm-hmm. and then Krishna is all-powerful and he can make the change. So where does the change happen? Is it that our senses become transcendentalized, or do we chant a mechanical mantra and then that becomes transcendentalized? And where does...
Sarvapadivanir muktan tapratvena nirmalam rishikena rishikesha sevanam bhaktir uchite. So this verse says that when you engage your senses in the service of the master senses, one of the byproducts is they become purified. We have spiritual senses, but now they're covered over with impurities. And as we perform devotional service, including chanting, the senses become pure and we're able to experience directly the happiness that comes from service to Krishna, which was what they're meant for. Also, the so-called material senses do become transformed. Certain elements in nature are transformable. For instance, iron can be transformed into fire. If you put an iron bar in fire and you leave it there long enough, then it changes from hot, hottest, then red hot, and then it becomes fire. No difference. And similarly, by chanting the mantra, one's so-called material senses become spiritualized. Brahmarpanam brahmahavir brahmagnau brahmanohutam tenaiva brahmagantavyam tena brahma, I'm sorry, brahmagant samadina. I'll start over. Brahmarpanam brahmahavir brahmagnau brahmanohutam brahmaiva tena gantavyam brahma karma samadina, which means that when you engage in sacrifice for the Lord, all the implements used in that sacrifice also become transcendentalized. And that includes our senses when they're used. The ultimate feature, however, that is pointed out by the personified Vedas is that Krishna is in control of all his energies, which includes senses. And when they're when there is a sincere effort to please him by chanting, then he allows that sound vibration to penetrate and to touch our soul. So we shouldn't chant mechanically, but we should chant with feeling and intention of pleasing Krishna. Thank you very much, everybody. And now we're going to have prasadam because we performed the Guru Puja earlier. And the reason is because, who is that? Somebody just checked in on the phone or checked off?
Hare Krishna. Do I have like quick few seconds? This is Preeti Radhika, Dhanwad Pranam.
Yeah, please go ahead.
Yeah, so Maharaj, yesterday I just read an email that SKP Prabhu had sent, and it just highlighted the two points that you mentioned about preaching of Srimad Bhagavatam, and especially telling your own story and drama. And so Bhakti Raghav Swami, he was telling in that email that how in Mayapur there was an attack at one time by the bomb, and people threw a bomb, and he lost his leg. And I was thinking, oh my God, I cry about my problem, and some days it's harder. And but he his conviction and devotion is so strong. And he was mentioning the power of holy name, like how when he saw his kneecap out, he was still praying, and the holy name just gave him strength. And he was saying that he didn't feel the pain. He didn't even know he will make through this ordeal. But he was so strong on Krishna's name, and he says it, he generally tells this story to people so that they know the value of holy name. So I just thought that there was such a good connection between like Vaishnavas telling their story to give a strength and an encouragement. And there was so much drama in this incident that there is this person, there is this devotee who has a kneecap out and is still clinging to holy name.
Yeah, thank you very much. It is a very moving story. Actually, at the time he had one bad leg and one good leg, and the good leg got blown off. And he didn't lose. He didn't lament for a moment, or he just moved on with his devotional service as if completely undaunted. Not as if, he was completely undaunted. So this is the power of the holy name. Vanchakalpadurvasha kripasnabe vachapatitanam pavani bhyo vaishnabe namaha gopremanande haribam.
Nacharyarmarman. Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, hey, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman.